or whoever wrote it. That's the way I, knowing how the world works, that's the way I see it as being presented. It's a celebration of the decline in church attendance and of the failure to keep the young people. And I thought, they have a picture there. I think it's St. Mary's. I'm not sure. I think it's St. Mary's. At a noon service or something, and there's half a dozen people, maybe a few more than that, but in that great big sanctuary, there's just a handful of people standing in there. So they have the picture and the story, and it's interesting that they would run that story and picture on the day they call the Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry. And I looked at it, and I kind of got a little angry, frankly. And I thought, you know, this is where we are in history, the promotion or celebration of the decline of the church. And sadly, it seems to me that in the church or churches, whatever you want to say it, there doesn't seem to be a real enthusiasm to combat that. I don't understand it. I don't know why the church's evangelism, true evangelism, doesn't seem to be functioning. People are content with a little bit when they perhaps could have a little more. I don't think that they can hear the command of Christ anymore to go and make disciples. Maybe they don't know how to make disciples. Maybe we've been so far removed from that. As I said on Wednesday night, that we were back, if we go back into time, the primary function of the church was to make disciples. And so that's how the preaching was. The preaching was life training, and it was there was a very strong ministry to young people, to children, because all these people knew that the children are going to be the future elders and deacons and so forth, preachers that are going to be, they knew that the children are going to have that duty and responsibility, and so they were very diligent to prepare them for it. And that was true through the 1600s and through a portion of the 1700s. And somewhere toward the end of the 1700s, when we had what they called the First Great Awakening, when Whitfield came and preached and they got thousands of people out. As I understand it, he was able to preach to, 30,000 at a time? Or is it 3,000? Without any kind of a microphone, his voice was so powerful that he could stand and speak. And Ben Franklin was greatly impressed by him. And there's a debate as to whether Franklin ever made a confession of faith. There are small bits of things that he wrote and things that he said that would indicate that he might have, but there are others that show him to be more of a deist, believing in God, but not necessarily believing in Christ, and believing that God is personally involved. And still, he's the guy at the Constitutional Convention when all of the fighting is going on, who reminds them that prayer was the answer to things, and he moved them to prayer. So it's odd that this happened, but the church was very, very focused on discipleship. Today, I think there's very little of that. And what's happened some way, and this is through the divine plan, Satan has gained an upper hand for a time. And the book of Revelation indicates that this would be for some period in which God would give the church over to Satan. And Satan and the beast that he has there would dominate and actually bring heavy persecution. So where we are in that, I don't know, but I just saw that thing this morning. It got me a little angry to think that here on the front page of the Warren Tribune Chronicle, front page, I mean, ordinarily, if you're going to have anything religious, it's going to be on Saturday and somewhere in the back. It's going to be some little dinky thing about this group having this. It's not going to be biblical Christianity being expressed. It's going to be cultural. But as I thought on that, I was thinking about this day being the celebration of what they call the triumphal entry. This is, they call Palm Sunday. I don't fully understand. I understand they laid palm branches and Jesus rode into town on the palm branches. and that there is some symbolism in the palm. If you study it, there the symbolism seems to be different in different minds, not knowing exactly what it is intended. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, puts the dirt on their forehead, and that's somehow supposed to be an acknowledgement of their, I guess, their lostness or whatever, without having any kind of an idea on how to get out of that. But anyway, all of this goes on. So I was thinking about Jesus in relation to that, not only thinking about Jesus, but thinking about the Christian, the true Christian. And so when I was making the bulletin cover, I got to thinking about triumphal entry, and I thought, wait a minute, everything about Jesus Christ's life is triumph. There is not one single thing that you can look at in the life of Jesus Christ that he is not triumphant. Even if you go down to the brutal treatment, starting with the arrest in the garden, taking him through the examination by the priests, the examination by Herod, examination by Pilate, and the going over and over, and then finally the horrible physical punishment that he endured, all of that was done in triumph. He never was a victim. He never was defeated in the slightest. And in fact, he said to them that nobody took his life from him. He said, I've laid it down on myself. So he was completely the boss, if you would, in everything he did. And that translates over into Christianity. Since Jesus Christ is the head, the church is the image of Jesus Christ. And this would be true in the life of every Christian, that every Christian lives a life of complete triumph as God takes you through it. I don't know what God's going to take you through. Nobody knows how many swamps you're going to walk through. Nobody knows how many things that we think are really, really heavy trials. Nobody knows. At the beginning, you're going along. You have no way of knowing what's coming. And you can either see yourself as a victim, and all of these things are happening to me, and it's kind of a poor me mentality. And the next thing you know, that's where you are. Your head's down, and that's where the Bible said we should lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. They're talking to the men specifically in that particular place. And we have lost the idea of triumph. And this is to try to restore this. And I work at this, trying to get the kids to understand there is a specific life that can be identified as the Christian life. It isn't going to church alone. It isn't not being a Jew or being a Muslim. There is a specific life that is translated as a Christian life. And that life is summed up by Jesus when he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's sort of sums up the whole story. But I thought I would go through this little thing I put on the bulletin, which is nothing more than a kind of a brief biography. And look at the triumphs of Christ, and I'm going to start at the birth of Christ, of course. The triumphant, now remember that in the minds of the world, and in the minds of much of the church, when Christ is born, even though it's in a stable, and the people don't know this is occurring, Mary knows who this is that's being born. Joseph knows who it is who's being born. They are not just having a baby. They are having the Messiah. And they know that. And the angel, having informed Joseph about the name, what do you name the baby? You know, they told Zacharias that you can't name him Zacharias Jr., which is what a lot of people wanted, name him Zacharias Jr. And he said, no, we have to name him John, because the name declares his ministry, his function. And so he becomes John, and Jesus, they have been told by the angel that they are to name him Jesus, and that's in the English, the Jesus. Of course, if you want to get into a debate, as some guys do, and they hate the fact that the name is Jesus, and they'll go into an etymology and tell you how any Hebrew name that had U.S. on the end of it was a name of wickedness. I think they're walking on dangerous ground when they start that. But nonetheless, he is he is given the name that the angel told them to give him, because he said he's going to save his people from their sins. So this couple that sets out from Nazareth and goes by foot and donkey back from Nazareth about 75 miles down to Bethlehem over a very rough terrain, taking a good bit of time to get there, with her being pregnant and getting closer and closer to childbirth, which makes the trip all the more difficult. They don't go, it is not a defeatist mentality. They're going there under the command of Almighty God to go back to the city of David, God speaking through the king, so that they go and produce the Messiah. He is going to come. And this is very familiar scripture to you, but nonetheless, I thought to illustrate triumph, this is the triumphal entry. In the book of Luke, the second chapter, it says this. I'm going to start with the wrapping and then go immediately to the shepherds. In verse 7, it says, she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, that means she had more children. I don't care what the Catholics say, and I don't care how they try to twist it. We see later on that when Jesus' brothers and sisters, which would be half-brothers and half-sisters, along with his mother, come to see him, and they tell him that they're waiting at the door, he says, these are not my true brothers and sisters and mother. Who are they? The true brothers and sisters are those in the kingdom, those that get saved in our language. So he said, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now the shepherds are abiding in the field, keeping watch. They have no clue what's going on, and they don't know what's going to happen to them. And the angel, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now this is a very, very unique birth announcement. This isn't the kind of thing we send out if somebody has a baby. This is not the kind of thing they do when they have a shower, a baby shower, or something like this. That is almost all entirely focused upon material things. So if you have a shower, they're trying to help mother out by getting her diapers or whatever you get mothers today. And they heap all the presents on her, and they have no clue what's being born. What is this child going to be? I remember standing, and I did this on two occasions. Back in the day, when our kids were born, the father was not allowed to see the child. You could not be in personal contact with the child. So when the child was born, you could not go into the room. If Martha had the baby in there and was nursing, I was not allowed in the room because they're afraid I was going to contaminate it. So I had to go to the father's room and sit in the father's room and wait in the father's room until the baby went back to the nursery. And then I could go down and look through the window in the nursery and see the baby lying in the bassinet, but I couldn't be in personal contact with the baby. That's what they believed in those days. So I remember, and it wasn't uncommon to stand there looking in the window and see all these babies crying. They all would be crying, or for the most part. And this couple were standing there, twice this happened, there was a couple standing there looking in the window, and they were kind of the father and the, I think it was the grandmother or somebody, and they were just, you know, oohing and aahing about this baby and how wonderful it looked and all that sort of thing. And I looked at them and I said, what do you think it will be in 15 years? And they looked back at me like I was a little bit insane. This is our baby. This is we've got this new. Yeah, but what do you think it will be in 15 years? Meaning that from this point on, there's some kind of training going to take place. From this point on, that little baby is going to have input from people. And if the input is not strongly biblical, that child is going to be a worldling by the time it gets into its mid-teen years, more attached to the world than to anything else. And that's not true of Christ. So as Christ says, she wraps him in swaddling clothes, lays him in the manger, and the shepherds are out of the field, and here comes the angel. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, which to me is a logical reaction if an angel or a bunch of angels come. And the angel said, fear not. They're afraid of the angel. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you, you shepherds, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, not a Savior, the Savior. The Savior, who is Christ the Lord, who is Messiah in Hebrew, because that's who he's coming to. This is your Messiah that's been born. And this shall be a sign unto you. You're going to go down. You're going to find the stable. You're going to see the couple. The child is going to be there. How are you going to know this is the child? This is the sign you look for. You're going to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The key element is the manger. So they are now being exposed to this triumphal entry, that the world, which is sitting under the dominion of sin and has no answer, the Jews have demonstrated how the old ceremonial law was a total failure. And as much as they tried, they kept going to idolatry, come back into idolatry. And so what they showed us was that what I call the superficial or the formal, the formality of religion never accomplishes anything other than superficially. People get a good feeling, they have something like that goes on, but they don't have a true connection to Jesus Christ because the commandments are missing, and that's the requirement. So you're going to find there's a sign. Well, what is the sign to the modern Christian? They had a sign. The sign was a babe in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now they're going to go, and that's what they're going to look for. What does modern society look for if they're going to be looking to find Messiah? What sign is there? Well, even if we talk about the cross, we talk about today is the celebration of the triumphal entry, and then we're going to get down to the arrest and to the trial and to the crucifixion. Even if we say the cross is mere symbolism to the modern world. The cross carries, in fact, the daughter of Bill and Hillary Clinton loves to wear a cross, but she wears it upside down. And if you see her, she always has the upside down cross. The upside down cross is a statement of Satan's conquest of Christ. So when you see the peace sign, and people will argue with it, the peace sign is the cross upside down with the broken arms, saying that the work of Jesus Christ is insufficient. Nothing has been done. So either they have an open declaration of satanic opposition to Christ, but many, many people wear a cross. Many ladies wear crosses. Now guys wear them, and it's just jewelry. It is not any kind of a sign to remind them of the work of Christ, who went through his life and finally triumphantly came to this point. So he said, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And he didn't actually say that. The angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom God is well pleased. King James sort of messed it up. Peace with those with whom God is well pleased. In other words, what we call the elect. So when the glory of God is demonstrated and the peace on earth is going to go to the people who find the sign, and because of the sign come to Christ. Initially, it's a manger with a babe in it, and they come down and see it, and this is what they've been told. So logically, in simple faith, these are shepherds after all. These are not guys in some kind of a monastery or some kind of a college or somewhere where they can fashion themselves these super intellects. These are shepherds. And shepherds are looked upon in society as kind of like the lowest part of the totem pole. These guys are shepherds. They can't do much else. They don't know much, but they do know how to take care of sheep. So these are the fellows that go down there and see what they were told to see. This is the triumphal entry of Christ into the earth. So In Philippians, we're told, I'm not going to read it there, but in Philippians, we're told the process, that he sat on the throne. He was in the form of God. The covenant had been agreed upon by him and the Father centuries prior to that. The covenant was agreed upon that at some point in history, Jesus would have to put off his divinity for a while and put on humanity in order that he could go and live as a man, experiencing the pains of man, so that he could say he everything we've known, he's been tested in every point like we are, except he never sinned in it, so he never complained, he never murmured. He always looked to the future where the triumph was. So we say, all right, this is Christ coming, and now he starts the journey, and the angel goes away and leaves the shepherds. And the shepherds go down, it says in verse 16, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now coming with haste, they come with haste to see the sign. Why are people not coming to church to see the sign? They're making no haste. Even those who profess themselves to be Christian, in many cases, don't make any haste. You would think that if there was a schedule, if there's a schedule where God the Holy Spirit has enlightened or encouraged or challenged somebody to have a schedule whereby the saints would come and join in the celebration of worshiping the King of Kings, who they have the sign of the cross. They not only have that, they have the sign of Scripture. They have the sign of faith. They have the sign of the Holy Spirit. But there is no enthusiasm in too much of the place, and so what's happening is, or has happened, is that secular humanism, the satanic lie, has taken over more and more and more. And so in that story this morning, I see it as a celebration that the church can't get people out, and they can't keep their kids, that the youth are leaving the church. That's by divine plan, and Satan is the operator of it. So this is the triumphal entry of Christ into the earth. I intended to go on from this and come back, but I want to take him at the temple. And this is also in the second chapter. The triumphal entry into ministry has two parts to it. The triumphal enter into ministry is at the age of 12, which would be consistent with Jewish law, that the age of 12, Jesus would go through bar mitzvah. He is the son of the commandment. He has been studying for 12 years the law of God. He, not only the fact that he is Christ, but in his humanity, submitting to the humanity, he has gone through the process which enables him now to come down to the temple. And it says in verse 43 of this is they've been up to the temple for Passover. And it says in 43, when they had fulfilled the days, as they, Mary and Joseph, returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, however far you can go in a day, that's how far, 8 miles, whatever it might be. They made a journey. And then they went looking for him. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him, where? In the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, this is the first part of his triumphal entry into ministry. He's only 12 years old. He is not old enough to go into public ministry like he will at the age of 30 when he gets baptized. But he has been trained so thoroughly in these 12 years that he can sit with these elders sit with these doctors, they call them here, and listen to them, be able to understand what they're saying, and then ask questions, and the questions might have brought them to a point of the lack of understanding. I mean, they can ask questions that these guys, they're so caught up in their Jewishness that they are not into the divinity of God, into the reality of God. And this little guy, 12 years of age, can ask them questions that point it out, which now does something with regard to the relationship. And when they saw him, they were amazed. They were amazed. They were amazed that Jesus, listening to the doctors, answering the doctors, asking questions, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, this is Mary. Mary does not even know. Mary knows that the angel said, you're going to have this baby. He is Messiah. You call him Jesus because he'll save your people from his sins. But in the 12 years from the manger to this point, Mary doesn't know who he is. Isn't that odd? You think that would Mary would have a perfect knowledge, but she doesn't. And she says, why have you dealt with us this way, me and Joseph? Behold, your father and I sought you sorrowing. And Jesus now asks her a question and says, why did you seek me? What was the problem? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Well, probably because he was a Jew, he had been about his father's business in the carpenter shop. He was being trained to be a carpenter. That's what they did. They trained their sons to carry on the work that they were doing, and that's how they understood training them up in the way they should go, and when they're old, to not depart from it. They didn't understand that spiritually. They understood that as training them into some kind of an occupation. So now she's saying, he says to her, how come you didn't know I'd be about my father's business? I had to be here. I had to be in the temple. That's where I do the business of the Father at this point in my life. And it says they understood not the saying. They did not understand. Christ is at this point reigning. He is governing. He is triumphant at the age of 12 in his approach to the guys in the temple and how he deals with them. But the parents don't understand. That's sad. That has become a common thing today with parents. They don't. This is as a general thing. It is not certainly 100%, but as a general thing, parents don't comprehend the necessity of life training so that their child at the age of 12 or thereabouts can ask questions and answer questions. Able to get on with some form of ministry because we see them in a different light. The world has imposed upon us. So they didn't understand. They went down with him and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. So 12 years old, he's already had this breakthrough at the temple, but under the law of God, he is subject to his parents. And he's going to be subject to his parents now for some time as he is growing. And it says in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now it's time for him to enter his ministry. So let me go back to Matthew 3 and 4. Matthew chapter 3. This is the baptism of Christ. This is him coming into formal ministry. He's 30 years old now. And so under the law, he can do this. In John 3, or Matthew 3:13, it says, then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me. Jesus says, suffer it to be so. Let it be so for now. For thus it becomes us to fulfill righteousness. I am about to enter public ministry. I have to go through the anointing of baptism. You're the one sent by the Father to baptize me. This is the way I'll be introduced. And now John has to submit to that. And Christ goes out, he goes into the water and is baptized. And then it says, after he was baptized, he went up out of the water, and the heavens opened. Now, this is a great triumph. Christ submits, and then the Father speaks, and said the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. The Holy Spirit comes, and John had been told, you will know Messiah by this sign. You will baptize him, and you'll see the Holy Spirit coming on him. So John sees this dove, which is the image the Holy Spirit takes as the Holy Spirit comes into Christ, and immediately there's this voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I don't know how many people standing there heard it and understood it. There are different places where God speaks, and some people think it thunders. They don't hear the voice the way the person being spoken to does. So here is Christ. He's entering ministry, and he is triumphant in God's response to his obedience by speaking from heaven and identifying him. This is my beloved Son. I don't know how many people John baptized, but it was a crowd. John baptized a lot. He had a huge following. Now, when Jesus comes, he has to surrender his following to Jesus Christ. So whatever it was, John's work is done. It's time for him to surrender everything to Christ. So what he does is he gets himself killed. He preaches to Herod. Herod's wife don't like it. She sends her daughter. The daughter appeals in the flesh to Herod. Herod gives her half his kingdom. She demands the head of John. He kills John. But that's because John was done. And Christ had now come, and John, who Jesus said, John was the final container of the law and the prophets. He said, up to John, the law and the prophets were. But ever since John, that's not true. Ever since John, the kingdom is now preached. And so at John's appearing, all of the ceremonial law was over. And now, not the moral law, but now the ceremonial law is done because Christ is fulfilling it. Now, immediately, this again is the triumphal entry into ministry. It says in chapter 4, then, after the voice, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, I don't know if that would ever happen to you. If God would call you to ministry and you would have this public ordination, and whoever did the ordaining would say appropriate things about you and lay hands on you, and the congregation, whoever was there, would symbolize their support of your ministry by the showing of a hand or however you do that. How many times that would happen, and immediately afterward, the first experience is a direct contact with Satan. And this is what happens to Jesus. He's led up into the wilderness to be tempted. The word tempted here, he is to be put on trial. It's testing. He's put on trial. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if, and in the Greek, the word if here is actually better translated our word since. If would indicate that Satan does not know whether he's the Son of God. Satan knows absolutely he is the Son of God. So he comes to him saying, since you are the Son of God, command the stones to be made bread. I mean, you haven't eaten for 40 days. You've got to be a hungry guy. This is Satan showing his sympathy. He is sympathetic. Poor you, you've been in this situation a long time. I have an immediate answer. Just use your miraculous power. Turn the stones to bread and eat, and that'll relieve the misery of your fasting. Jesus don't buy it. So he said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is immediate biblical answer to the temptation. Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. He's quoting the Psalms now. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. This is the way politicians do. Politicians use scripture when they think it's to their advantage. If they can use the scripture and the people are a little dumb, and the people hear them quote the scripture, the people get sucked into the idea that this is really a good person. This person knows about God. This person knows the Bible. This person, and all they are is performers. They are hypocrites. They know that the group they're speaking to has a leaning towards scripture, so they quote scripture, and the people don't challenge it. Christ immediately challenges it. He said, God said in the word that you can jump off of here and the angels will catch you and set you down. You don't have anything to worry about. And Jesus responds by saying, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, saying, I'm not so dumb. I'm not going to jump off of here in the hope that some angels are waiting on me. And if I jump off of here and they're not, I'm crashing down on the ground and I'm going to be dead. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because the law said, don't do it. Don't tempt God. So Jesus approaches this. This, again, is triumphant. He approaches it with Satan gives the charge. He approaches it with a proper answer, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory, and said, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. All you got to do is fall down and worship, and I make you the ruler over all of this. And Jesus responded and said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil left him. Christ triumphed. So in the triumph, we have the triumph of his birth. We have the triumph of his first time at the temple. We have the triumph of his enter into the ministry, which he has the voice, and now he has the conquest of Satan immediately after that. And if we go back to the temple again in Matthew's 21st chapter, and I'm not telling you anything today you don't know. I'm just going through sort of a chronological life here. And in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 12, let's see here. No, oh yeah, 21. 21 and verse 12, it says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, Jesus goes into the temple and casts out the fakes. I wonder what would happen if in our day, he would go into the temples and start casting out the people that shouldn't be there. They are an abomination that brings desolation. So they have no business being there. And they are desecrating the place. And so Jesus goes in and he casts them out and he overthrew their tables and them that sold doves and said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now, this is how odd that Christ would do this, but we're having a harder and harder time finding men who will do it, who will confront the idea that they're bringing secular humanism more and more into the church. And Christ says, you've made my Father's house, which is a house of prayer, a den of thieves. Well, when I didn't read the story today, I just looked at I got a little glimpse of what it was saying about the not keeping the young people and the picture of this small group of folks in the sanctuary, and they're standing, there's some kind of a religious service going on. I don't know what exactly it is. Seeing that, and I didn't read down through it, but I thought, they're trying to figure out why this is happening. And they are correctly, in a way, blaming it on the church. That's correct. What the churches have done is they bought into the very program that Jesus rejected when the devil said, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all this stuff. So instead of standing firm in the law, where John stood, and John is really putting it on these people, tells them, be content with your wages. Imagine telling Bernie Sanders and those guys, be content with your wages, when they're walking around saying, we have to have a minimum wage. It has to be this, as though they're so smart that they think if you make $15 an hour instead of 12, that you're suddenly going to be on easy street. The reality is you're not. But Jesus didn't buy it. These guys are buying it. You've made my house, which is called a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. Now, right after that, the blind and the lame come to him in the temple. He come to him and he heals them. Whole different approach to the function of the temple. This is triumph in the temple. He drives them out. So twice, once as the age of 12, and now in his public ministry, as he's going about, he comes to the temple and he does it again. And I see that as a great triumph. Going to go from there over to Gethsemane. And my time is probably about up. Over to Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22. Now this is the end of 3.5 years of public service. For 3.5 years, he has been going about teaching. He's been healing. He's been feeding people. He's been doing everything he could. And now he has come to the end of that time. And it says in verse 39 of Luke 22, and he came out and went as he was wont, as was his practice, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray. Again, we have a type. They can't pray. Why? Because it's tiring. So for them to enter into prayer, Jesus says, pray with me. He comes and finds them sleeping a couple times. Finally, he says, just sleep. Just take your rest. I'll go finish this. So he goes and he asks them to pray. Then it says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. He kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, and this is his triumph, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Now, I wonder how many times we like to have things removed from us because we think it's too heavy. God, if you just remove this from me, take this away from me, and we don't get to the second point of saying, but nonetheless, your will be done. If my life requires you to take me through this valley, it requires you to take me into this circumstance, I have no idea why God thought it appropriate to take Martha into Wigner's. Why did God think it appropriate to take Betty into cancer? Why is it appropriate to take Jim into the problems he's having with his eyes and his dizziness and now with his car blowing up so that he has no car? Why does God take you into the, why is Billy always, and it usually comes right after he ate a lot, have any stomach problems. So that constantly, Billy comes in, he's humped over, it makes him bend over, he complains of his stomach, he requests prayer, say, why would God take you through something like this? And the answer is, that's only known to God. I can say, possibly. There is a possibility that there's something about this particular thing that is going to be a major part of your future in ministering to people. Yes, I have not heard a lot, but I've heard a couple in my presence ask Betty, that happened just last week, about going to Mexico. Why did you go to Mexico? And Betty gave them each one the same answer about the fruits or medicines or whatever you could get that you couldn't get in the States. She gave the answer. Well, as I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, now look at this. Here is this lady who God took through a valley, who was sitting there giving information to somebody else who was actually eagerly interested, and we don't even know where it's going to go. It might not be for that woman. It might be for that woman to give to some other person. You don't know. So Jesus says, if this could pass from me, I think about this a lot. I wonder what my future is. At what point, if I'm going to keep standing as firmly as I stand for scriptural truth and standing against things that seem, to some people, they seem like it's dumb to do it, and I'm going to stand on the word. I have a letter going out to a guy, and the way I start the letter, I say, my first sentence is, I am a Christian and I am shackled to the words of God. Then I get into the issue I want to put up front. I am shackled to the words of God. So you and I have a disagreement, and my position is firmly established in the scripture, and your position is not established in the scripture. Well, how long can you do that before finally the wrath of those begins to build against you to the point that something is going to occur? I think about that. I've thought that about that a lot over the years. Even when we were on radio, we were on television. I'm going in there to television, and I'm standing up in front of a camera, and I'm reciting something or other, giving a teaching, and it's going out into, primarily to my knowledge, it was going into St. Joseph's Hospital. And because their schedule, they didn't have their schedule filled up. So we were paying for a half-hour television broadcast a week, and they were running it between 5 and 7 times every week, mostly in the middle of the night and primarily at St. Joseph's Hospital. So that when I walked into the hospital, I had people come up, and they would point their finger at me, and they would say, "You're that guy. You're that guy." And I'd have to say, "What guy?" "You're that guy. I just saw you on television this morning. You're that guy." And I had no idea that was happening. I didn't even know what was going on. Then it started happening with such a frequency that people, I figured it out. You know what they're doing? They're showing our program here at the hospital, 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, whatever it might be, and people are awake and they don't know what to do, so they turn it on. And God is taking our broadcast, and there's Jim and Betty and Sherry up there singing and all that went on. Say, I have no idea, but I was standing very firmly on the word. When we did radio, same thing. And every week, the woman at the radio station told me this. She said, "Your program is extremely important to us." And I said, "Why?" She said, "Because we can classify you as community service. Because you speak against these different, we're okay with the federal government and our license because we have this half-hour broadcast of community service." All right, well, is God going to let you just walk through that and do that right up to the point of your physical death? Or is there somewhere other going to be a negative response where there's a price to pay? So Jesus says, look, if you can stop this, if you can stop it, okay. But nevertheless, that I am committed to your will, whatever it is. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, he goes on. Everything, and I've only got into a part of this, everything in this that we've gone is a picture of the triumphant Christ. And the church is triumphant. The true church is triumphant. That's why we've got brothers and sisters today that have the what we call the guts to look a Muslim in the face and tell them they're a Christian, knowing that that's going to get them dead, probably. But they have no fear. They stand there and they do it anyhow. And as a result, in the Muslim countries, the church is growing. In the United States, where the atheists are not getting a lot of confrontation, the church is, as the Tribune's report this morning, would indicate. Say, I'm going to stop right there because my time is up. I haven't seen anybody pull in yet.